Well, our scripture reading for this session is Psalm 33, verses 1 through 9. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the ESV. Let's give our attention now to God's very word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood fast, or stood firm. Amen. Well, this is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go before him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have already heard, you are incomprehensible. You cannot be comprehended by the creature, for you are infinite, eternal, without beginning and end. You cannot be measured. And we stand in awe of you and we fear you in light of this revelation. We ask, O God, that you would continue to build us up, continue to increase our knowledge of you through this conference so that we may adore you, we may grow in our worship of you. And we confess, Lord, that we often view you as Dr. Dozell was saying yesterday evening, as a super angel rather than as the God who is without body, parts, or passions, whose essence is incomprehensible. And so we ask that you would continue to bless our time. There are a lot of weighty things to consider, and we ask that you would be with our mind, continue to be with us, give us the self-control to listen, to consider these things and cause us to grow in our love for you. We pray for Dr. Barcelos and we ask that you would help him. We ask that you would give him clarity of mind, clarity of speech. We ask that you would help him to articulate these things. These things are indeed deep, but they are glorious and we long to know them, O God. And so we ask you would help us. We ask that you would be with us. We thank you that you are with us in Christ by your Spirit, that you are working in your own, that you are sanctifying us. We ask that you would even use this as a tool for that end. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have been given the privilege of introducing Dr. Richard Barcelos, who has been a pastor for 32 years. He's currently a pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale, California. He is also an associate professor of exegetical theology at IRBS, International Reformed Baptist Seminary. If you are looking for a seminary that teaches what we have been learning in this conference, highly commend that seminary. It's highly recommend that. I believe Dr. Dozell is also an adjunct professor there, and you will continue to hear things like this. He is author of several books, Trinity and Creation, and Getting the Garden Right, a really important book on understanding the covenant of works, and also a book on the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, more than a memorial. He's also the author of about 158,000 tweets. About 122,000 of them are just, I'm glad he's here. Actually, if you were looking early on, there were only three speakers, and then Dr. Barcelos was added later on. And I asked, well, how did that come about? Why was that? And they said, well, we needed somebody short and simple. Well. With that, Dr. Barcelos.
Thanks, Bill. I received some texts this morning. One of them said, "Dear brother, I'm praying for you. Thank you." Another one said, "Don't get it wrong." Security? The guy behind Renahan. Don't get it wrong. Last time I spoke at this conference, I was 51. If things in the future go like the past and present, I'll be 69 the next time, and then 78, and then, you know, do the math. Wow. Some of you were single probably the last time I spoke and didn't have any children. So this is not only building tomorrow's church, building tomorrow's couples, building tomorrow's children. I have two BTC grandchildren so far. I think we're going to have more as well. So I have a difficult task assigned to me. The title was assigned to me, I assume, by David, so I'll be addressing David in my introduction. The title is God and Creation. So I take that as Creator, God, and not God. So let's look at the first part of my title, God. So I'm assuming by God, the one living and true God, and David, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, who is of himself, so he's not like creatures, contingent upon the divine willing that creatures exist, and he is not dependent upon something that sustains him in his being and moves him into further actuality of being. He's infinite, unbounded, and being in perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by creatures, but is comprehended by himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, incorporeal, simple, not made up of parts, impassible, not a patient upon which agents act, absolutely immortal, absolutely immutable, timelessly eternal, not standing in need of any creature, not deriving anything from creatures, but manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon creatures, the alone fountain of all being, in whose divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, eternal modes of existence of the singular, undivided divine essence, the subsistences being named by Scripture Father, Son, or Word, and Holy Spirit, the subsistences being of one substance, power, and eternity, these subsistences being distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which, doctrine of the Trinity, is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. So, where's David? Is that what you mean by God? Yes, okay. So, you want me to lecture on that, okay? But do you have in your title, and creation. Okay? So I'm assuming that creation is everything not God. So I have to lecture on the infinite creator of all, and I have to lecture on everything else in 45 minutes. So creatures or creation, I'm assuming by that, everything not God, or what older theologians called creatures, things produced by God, divine effects, things brought into existence, produced, sustained, and moved by God. Everything not God is brought into existence, sustained in existence, and then moved by divine power. So that includes all angels and all men, even the angel Chad. I didn't get that one. I got to clean up the mess those guys delivered yesterday. All angels and all men, all animate and inanimate things, all terrestrial beings, all plants, all things which at some point had no being, then were brought out of nothing but God into being, sustained in their being, moved by God's mysterious providence to change, and brought by God to their determined end or goal. So I take creation or creatures to signify everything not God, not divine, not full strength eternal, not full strength infinite, not full strength pure act, not full strength simple, not full strength immutable. So David, that what you mean by creatures? I thought so. So now let's consider God and creation. So if the way I take God and creation is correct, and David said it is, then my task is hopelessly challenged at the outset, right? First of all, God is incomprehensible and infinite, and there's a lot of not God that has been and is currently now and, you know, will be either brought into existence, moved, sustained in existence, and then brought to some goal or terminus. But I don't think he meant like that, right? He meant me to hone in on something about God and something about creation, maybe creation in relation to God, right? Okay, all right, good. So I'm assuming that David didn't actually want me to address the title as given and as defined in the earlier section there. What he meant was to address something about God that we can know and something about creatures that we can know. So that's a little more manageable. I think I can do that. And I want to hone in on, this is the subtitle. I could add my own subtitle, right? God and creation, colon, space. Here's what I'm really talking about, not what David wanted me to. Interpreting scripture texts which predicate creaturely things of God. Scripture texts which say God has eyes, wings. Not a wing, it's wings, plural. You can do your Control-F search on your Hebrew stuff if you want. How do we make sense of that? Interpreting scripture texts which predicate creaturely things of God. You've probably heard the terms like anthropomorphism, anthropopathism. The wings thing is an ornithomorphism. James was trying to get at that word yesterday. I felt sorry for him. He was really struggling. That's when you pray for the lecturer, you know, the guy's struggling up there. He's not here, so, or I don't see him, so. Ornithomorphism, a birdly trait attributed to divinity. Fingers, God has fingers. Hand, arms, eyes, face, heart. There's a long list of them all over the place. It starts in the Old Testament very early. Then God said. Did you hear him speak? Hebrew? Aramaic? Italian? Or is that not to be taken literalistically? So, creaturely things predicated of God. So let me present the difficulty that we find in Scripture, and then I'll try to resolve the difficulty as we work through some things. So here's the difficulty. Sometimes, hold on a second. This is not going to work, David. How am I going to put my glasses on? Don't get it wrong. It's not going to work. Okay, watch this. It's already at an 18 font, you know. Okay, here's the difficulty. It's messed up somehow. So sometimes the scripture predicates creaturely things of God. And I already mentioned a bunch of them. Thank you. It's going to happen to some of you that are laughing. You're going to get this. Wings, fingers, hands, arms, eyes, things like that. And this starts way early in the scriptural account. If you've read the Bible, you know it starts, like I said, in chapter 1 of Genesis. And it's found throughout the writings of Moses, this figures of speech. That's what I'm going to say they are. And it goes through the Psalms and the historical books and the major and minor prophets, and it's in the New Testament. Sometimes even Jesus uses weird language of God in terms of some sort of creaturely thing used to tell us something about God. So if we read in a literalistic fashion, God would obviously be different from the confession of God that I read earlier. So the dilemma is, do we read these literalistically or do we read them literally? As literature, words that are signs that signify something. Matter of fact, if we read them literalistically, God would seem to either be a creature himself, or maybe it's this way. The features of creatures are actually creations of God reflecting real things in or about God. Those are, you know, two options. I'll take the latter option. There's a lot of Mormons here, right? Or at least in the area. The first view is... And there might be ex-Mormons here. The first view is kind of sounds Mormon, doesn't it? Like God really has space-extending hands and arms. And so let me show you what I mean. Let's look at Genesis 1:2. We're going to start in the beginning. The Spirit of God was hovering. Now, hovering sounds birdly, or it could be some sort of cosmic pneumatological hovercraft that's given some power to form the things that were brought into existence ex nihilo, because, you know, God brought some things into existence out of his own being. And then God formed things from the things that came ex nihilo. Man's the greatest example of that. The Lord God formed Adam from the dirt of the ground. So he creates ex nihilo, and then our confession says, create or make. I think there's a distinction there with a slight difference. Create would be creation ex nihilo. Make would be form things that were already created ex nihilo into, you know, he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, then he breathed in him the breath of life. Eve was formed as well, by the way, from Adam. But here we have the Spirit of God was hovering. So the hovering sounds kind of birdly, by the way. Spirit of God hovering over waters. You ever see birds hovering over water? If you fast forward, you see it in Noah's day. And if you fast forward again, you see it in Jesus' day too. Something about birds and water. And here it says the Spirit of God. You know, what is the Spirit of God? Spirit of God was hovering. Is this Spirit God or not God? So we have to deal with the language there. How about the next verse? Then God said. I did see one time a discussion. I don't know where it was, Facebook or whatever, or Twitter. And somebody asked the question, what language did God speak? And guys were saying like Hebrew, and I'm going, I don't think that means what you think it means. Then God said, really? Like Moses is there going, oh, listen, an audible voice from heaven. Which means, does God have, you know, lips and a tongue and organs and air that he, you know, he uses his lungs to breathe in the air, and then the air goes out over those organs, and then audible, discernible sounds come out? Is that what Moses meant? You know that Moses wasn't there when this was happening, right? I mean, slow down. You know, you think he told God, slow down. This is hard to write this stuff. Wow, you know. He's given us an account of events that have already transpired. But he uses this language, then God said, let there be light. So does God have a mouth? Elsewhere in Scripture, the word of God is said to have come from the mouth of God. Does God have a mouth from which audible, hearable words come forth? It's a good question. Now, you might think this is silly. It's not silly. We face this early on in the Scriptures. How about Psalm 8:3? The heavens are identified as the work of God's fingers, plural. So God has, apparently, fingers. But we have to ask the question, space-extending fingers? Like, fingers? Creaturely come into existence contingent upon the will of God, dependent upon the providence of God sustaining these space-extending fingers in their current form of existence and moving them into another form of existence? You want to say that of God? Please say no. No. Don't get it wrong, right? So if fingers, then we have to ask the question, what about a thumb? What about a hand? And what about an arm? And what about torso and, you know, the rest? Does God have really existing space-extending fingers, hands, and arms? Psalm 17:8, here's another one presenting our difficulty. Psalm 17:8 predicates, I've already mentioned this, wings of God. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Wings, again, plural. So God, if we take this literalistically, God has fingers, plural, and at least two wings. Wings are not hands with fingers, right? They're distinct from it. So God has fingers, a hand, an arm, and at least two wings, unless we're going to do something with this language. John 10, just one example from the New Testament, predicates a divine hand of God. John 10, 28 and 29, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, that's the words of our Lord. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So it would be one thing for our Lord to claim he has a hand, because he did and does, according to his human nature, his physical, space-extending, really existing hands. But it's quite another thing for him to claim that his Father has a hand. I don't think our Lord, by the way, is signifying it, anything about his human nature here. I don't think he's saying, no one shall snatch them out of my creaturely hand. Them, all the sheep of Christ. That's like, that would be pretty easy because your hand can't be big enough to engulf the entirety of elect believers throughout all the ages. So that has to be something else. So that's just a brief sample of texts in Scripture that can cause problems for interpreters. Now, I'm just going to assume, and I think it's right to assume this, that most, if not all, of my audience already knows that only God formed things from things in Genesis 1, and that God does not have a mouth with which he speaks, and that God doesn't have real space-extending fingers, a hand, an arm, or wings. But the Bible says he does. That's the dilemma there. So how do we account for these and other statements? You know, the Bible also says that God is the rock of our salvation. Now, most people, when you read something like that, you go, well, it's not he's a rock. You don't do that. You immediately go, rock, I know what a rock is from nature. And whatever a rock is, I know what it's not as well. It's not God. So there we have an example of a creaturely thing used by God, both the word rock and that which the word signifies, an actual rock. We have Scripture using creaturely things that we already know aren't God, but to teach us something about God. There are tons of other places. So that's the dilemma we're facing here. So how do we resolve that? So here's the difficulty resolved in two words, and it's not stop it. I'll bury you in a box. You have to be like at least 40 to get that one. It's we distinguish. You ever heard that before? If you follow me on Twitter, I say that a lot. We distinguish. I also say stop it a lot and and all those things. We distinguish. I borrow those words from Francis Turretin. If you read his eclectic theology, you'll see him say, the heretics say this, but we distinguish. Or the papists say this, and the Socinians say this, but we distinguish. That is, we make careful distinctions between God and creatures. We both observe and maintain a creator-creature distinction from the outset, from the beginning. And we take that distinction with us when we interpret other texts. See what's happening? If you're going to interpret Genesis 1:3, then God said correctly, here's what I'm telling you to do. Take a creator-creature distinction with you to the text. Take everything you know about God and not God with you to the text. You say, well, you're smuggling in theology. Well, yeah. I'm not smuggling in. I'm telling you exactly what I'm doing. This is no secret. But see, on your first read of Scripture, are you able to do that very well? Depending on your background and what's been traditioned to you, what's been handed down to you through various modes, people will have different degrees and abilities of determining just what Scripture means by what it says. It's not as simple as, you know, pulling a lexicon or pulling a dictionary down. Which, by the way, sometimes those lexicons were put together by a group of liberal, God-hating Germans. The Germans messed everything up. Sorry if you're German, but it's just not pretty, your history. So we distinguish. We bring our creator-creature distinction with us to texts, and as we read over and over and over, our ability to determine what these signs, these words, are signifying, what they mean, what they're signifying. You know, words are signs that signify things, and sometimes the things that the words signify actually signify other things. That's weird. Words are signs that signify things, like a tree. And there's this tree in the garden, the tree of life. The of life qualifies the tree, so it's not mere treeness that Moses is getting at when he tells us about the tree. It's the tree as a sign that's signifying something else than mere treeness. So there's a sign, a word, that's signifying a thing, a tree, that's actually signifying another thing. What about Adam and Eve? Words that are signifying things, and those things put together as a married unit are actually signifying another thing. Christ and his church. Adam is a type of Christ. Eve, a type of the church, if we allow the apostles' lead to have any authority in our interpretive methods, which we all do, Ephesians 5. So we use our knowledge of God and creatures to help us interpret Scripture texts, so that when we read, hide me under the shadow of your wings, we immediately know the wing things aren't real divine ornithomorphic things. They're creaturely things that are signifying, creaturely things signified by a word, wings, that are signifying actual wings, that are signifying something true of God. So we use our knowledge of God, we use our knowledge of creatures to help us interpret Scripture texts. And our knowledge of God and creatures comes from both of his books, the book of nature, the book of Scripture. Our knowledge of creatures and God then comes from both of those books. The first time you read the Bible, and you might have stumbled over one of these figures of speech, most likely, even in your relative ignorance, Your intuition taught you that whatever God is, he's not a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. When you pray to God, do you pray, "Dear a strong tower"? An individual existing tower is God. With a foundation, you don't do that. Even your relatively ignorant intuition tells you this, something's going on here. So let me try to show you how this works. Let's go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we have the initial act of creation ex nihilo. It's rehearsed for us. Moses didn't witness it. Moses is recounting it. And we have the divine agent, God, Elohim. Or we have theology in its purest sense. The old guys would call this, we have theologia. We also have the divine work. God created, and we have the effects, the things produced. The heavens and the earth, that's God's work. Some of you know the older term is oikonomia, the economy of God, the outworking of the decree of God. Creation, providence, grace, consummation. Creation, conservation, recreation, and consummation. All that's the work of God. It's things produced, things affected, things brought into existence, things moved by God, but not God. Like, is the Bible God or not God? Be careful. Don't get it wrong. The sweet brother says it's not God. My Bible is not God. So my Bible's a creature? Our Bible is a creature. This thing came into existence? Isn't the word of the Lord eternal? Yeah, but the Bible as a physical entity came into existence. Actually, this is a horrible word to use, evolved over time, right? So here we have God, not God, in the first verse of the Bible. We have theology in its most purest sense, and we have economy or divine working. We have the divine being affecting that which had no being. He brings it into being. It's not like there's stuff out there and God puts it together and we call it heavens and the earth. There was only God. There were no pre-existing materials that God brought together and then threw down and, wow, the heavens and the earth. There are no pre-existing patience, things that God, as the agent, worked on to produce the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo means from nothing other than just God. And, you know, remember the confession of God that I read earlier. It's like, does God need creation to be the God that he is, or to be enhanced by his creation, to be bettered by it? Can't be. So why did he create? This is, you know, somebody, I was reading somebody, I think he was a 20th century Anglican. He has an excellent book. I've read a couple of his books, and I don't know how to pronounce his name. But he said, look, what should be more mysterious is not that God is the God that he is, but that creatures, why in the world do creatures exist? If he is all that his word claims him to be and all that the heavens proclaim him to be, why not God? Why is there not God? Why is there creatures? And the only answer is because the divine goodness and love just flows and explodes out and creates. And so that we have to say, whatever creation is, it's utter divine benevolence. It's utter divine. Just think about your status even now. God didn't just, you know, make you. God sustains not just you but everything in its being. And God moves creatures. You just got moved. Sorry, but you just got older. God moves them, God sustains them, and takes them to their end. So we have, even in the first verse of the Bible, this creator-creature distinction in the context of trying to put it all together in headings, theology and economy. God in himself, the productions of God. And then we can go to the Gospel of John for another text, kind of gives us this paradigm. John 1, 1 through 14, the entirety of it. I'm not going to read it all. But look at John 1, 1 and 2. Here in John 1, 1 and 2, we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, sounds like Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that's just theology. That's God. That's theologia. That so far, nothing to do with not God, just God in himself, two somethings, right, that are both God, and with God who was God. And then we have John 1:3. All things, here's not God, so here's economy, here's the enactment of the decree. All things were made through him, this would be the Word or Son, and without him nothing was made that was made. So whoever this Word is, he can't be the first made thing from the Father. He has to be the Maker. So this is the works of God. This is creation. This is economy. But this, all things were made through him, is effected in virtue of the God who brought it into existence, who he is. And here, a creation is appropriated or assigned to the Word or Son. Now, do we want to say, okay, so then this, all right, the Son's the Creator, so the Father and the Holy Spirit, they had nothing to do with creation, at least not this part of creation. We don't want to say that. So when a verse like this appropriates the act of creation to a single person, the Word, we don't throw our Trinitarianism out. We say, well, I know that elsewhere the Father is the Creator and the Spirit is the Creator, so this verse must be wanting to teach me something about the doctrine of the Trinity, highlighting, in this case, the person, the Son. Then we read in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is the incarnation of the Word. But notice the order here. First, John goes back to intra-Trinitarian stuff, theology, and then he comes to economy in its broadest sense, the creation of all things, and then he goes to the economy in its redemptive sense, economy, the work of God. Incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have theology first, then economy. We have God in himself, then God toward us, toward creatures and for creatures. And I'm saying that's an interesting order. And that should condition our interpretation of scripture texts. God, not God. And certainly you got to do this in the Gospel of John, or else you're going to crash your train into the graveyard of heresy all over the place. You've got to distinguish. So let's go back to Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light. Okay, so I'm trying to give you an interpretive grid to help interpret these kind of texts. Then God said, let there be light. Now, without more information, one might conclude that God, whatever or whoever it, he or she is, must have vocal cords, a larynx, or a voice box, and that he takes in air, and he has lungs, and it flows over, as it's coming back, over throat organs, which end up producing audible sounds that come forth from a mouth, producing detectable and understandable words, whatever language he spoke. Okay, unless you had more information. Now, I'd like to make a statement for you to consider. When divine ontology, the whatness of God, does not inform the divine economy, the work of God, when the divine ontology does not inform the divine economy, our interpretive efforts, a theological train wreck is in the making. If we don't allow our theology proper in Trinity to condition our interpretation of the written word of God, which, by the way, we get our doctrine of God in part from the book of nature, we get our doctrine of the Trinity from the economy. There's no doctrine of Trinity out there in God's natural book. There's no doctrine of the incarnation out in God's natural book. We get the doctrine of the Trinity from the economy, specifically the recorded words of God's acts on the earth in the Holy Scripture. But the doctrine of the Trinity conditions our interpretation of the economy. At least it ought to. And when it doesn't, we're going to have a lot of problems. So what about Genesis 1:3? Then God said, let there be light. Now listen to Matthew Poole. Matthew Poole's a 17th century interpreter, and I think he's a good example of what I'm trying to get at. Here's what he says in his commentary on this verse. He commanded, not by such a word or speech as we use. He's using creatures we use and their use of words to teach us what is not being said here. God's not doing what we do here. He commanded, not by such a word or speech as we use, which agreeth not with the spiritual nature of God. What? God is spirit. And then if Moses sang the hymn, invisible, immortal, God only wise, or immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's invisible. No one has seen God at any time. So he says, this does not agree with the spiritual nature of God. What's his explanation assuming? He's using the Bible to help him interpret the Bible. What a novel thought. He says, but either by an act of his powerful will called the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, he's using Hebrews 1:3 to help him interpret Genesis 1:3. Or by a substantial word, his son, by whom he made the world, Hebrews 1:2, Psalm 33:6. What's he doing there? Let's go look at that psalm. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. Now, some of you know what all the old guys do with this verse. They go, there's an adumbration, a faint hint at what we Christians call the doctrine of the Trinity there. We have the word of the Lord. We have the breath of his mouth. Could the ruah there, the breath, be as signifying the spirit at creation? The spirit of God was hovering. There's other psalms and texts in Job that puts the spirit as a divine agent, co-agent, however you want to say that, one agency, three divine agents, but one agency, all affecting the same thing, not the Father does, you know, one-third, and the Son does one-third, and the Holy Spirit does one-third of that which is affected or that which is produced or created. But all three persons working inseparably to create the same effect. So here's he's using Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 1:2, Psalm 33:6, and then he says, who is, that is the word of God, is called the word, capitalized, partly, if not principally, for this reason in John 1 and 3 and following. Now, we're not going to figure out which view is right there, but it's just to show you. See what he's doing? He's asking the question, what in the world does this mean? Then God said, let there be light. And he says, well, it can't be saying, speaking like we do, because it doesn't fit with God's incorporeal nature, the spiritual nature of God. So it must be, and he uses the New Testament, it must be this, that, or the other, and he uses the Old Testament to help him understand what's going on there in Hebrews, Genesis 1. So Poole accounts for the anthropomorphic language, okay, creaturely language predicated of God, man forms predicated of God. God spoke. That's an anthropomorphic term. So Poole accounts for the anthropomorphic language of the oikonomia, of the work of God. Then God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. He is accounting for the anthropomorphic language, God spoke, the anthropomorphic language of the oikonomia of the actions of God via theology, via his, through his doctrine of God. An accounting gathered from both the Old and New Testaments. Remember I always said, he's using Hebrews. He's using Hebrews. He's using Psalms. So it's like an unrestricted use of the Bible to help us understand a particular text in the Bible. We confess that if you're a Second London Church or a Westminster Church. The only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture is Holy Scripture. And the difficult parts are to be interpreted in light of the more clear parts. The analogy of Scripture, which is actually, we can use other Scripture passages that speak about the same event to help us interpret the text we're wrestling with. Or the analogy of faith, we can use the entirety of the entirety of Holy Scripture to help us with any Scripture text. Because you know what happens? You end up having the Word of God on the Word of God. So if you knew this, you know, sometimes the Bible gives me the Word of God on the Word of God. Wouldn't you want to consult the Word of God on the Word of God? Because when you have the Word of God on the Word of God, you have the Word of God on the Word of God. That's pretty important. Put the commentaries down. Use the Bible, you know, first. Then use the commentaries for quotes. But, you know, some people push back on that. They go, well, yeah, we have the Word of God in Ephesians 5 on marriage and Adam and Eve and Christ and the church. We have the Word of God, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on the Word of God, Genesis 2. But it's way over here. And Moses and the initial writers, they couldn't read, initial readers, they couldn't read Ephesians 5. So we can't interpret it that way. It's the Word of God on the Word of God. So sometimes God sets the world up for greater things by things that signify other things yet to be revealed. And then when the things that they signify, Christ and the church come, we go back and go, oh man, that puts some light on that dimly lit thing we call the Old Testament. Security? Does that mean my time's up? Oh man. Where am I? Okay, let's go. Let's go to John 10. This is my last attempt to land the plane here, because I do need to finish. John 10, I mentioned John 10. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So let's think through this. If we took the words properly literal or literalistic, we could then ask this question. How could our Lord's physical hand hold all his sheep in it? No, it couldn't, obviously. And if this did refer to his physical hand, wouldn't that imply that the Father has a physical hand as well? It seems like it would. But it can't refer to his literal human hand. I think it's best to take hand here, literal, but not properly literal as a hand. Improperly literal, or a figure of speech, a metaphor indicating power in execution, something like that. So I'm saying the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father is actually a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And you go, well, where's that in John 10? It's not. Well, it is, but it's not as clear. But if you've read the Bible, you know, Jesus isn't making up metaphors. God has a hand? That's in the Old Testament in many places. A metaphor is a type of communication, whether spoken or written, which puts one thing for another. For example, hand for something else. Power, in this case, divine power in execution, terminating on the sheep of Christ, preserving them in grace, and ultimately, according to divine promise, taking them to glory. That's very good news. If that's what it means, I like that. But if it means the physical hand of our Lord and the physical hand of our Father, the Father, I don't like that. That's heresy. Told you, you'd get into the train wreck here if you don't distinguish. So here, consider these Old Testament texts. The Lord saved Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand, according to Exodus 3:20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. Now, strike with miracles. You think, I'll strike their face, or I'll sock them in the arm with my hand, or in the back, like I used to do my brothers, as hard as I could, and they just laugh. But he strikes them with miracles. So this is not literalistic. Miracles which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, Deuteronomy 26:8. That is, by the execution of divine power. So the hand of God must be a metaphor signifying divine power, and not just a glob of power, okay? But divine power in execution terminating upon creatures for the well-being of creatures. No one snatch them out of my hand. Now, you've probably heard somebody on the radio say, yeah, but you can jump out yourself. You know, if we could, we would have already. And you wouldn't be at this conference. You'd be out fulfilling all your lusts. I know. Duh. And he's like, so our Lord here in John 10:28, knowing well the scriptural metaphor. Jesus, did he know the Old Testament? Did he use the Old Testament? Yes. He claims divine power in preserving his sheep. Then in verse 29, he indicates something about the Father. The hand of the Father protects and preserves the same sheep with the same one, we might say, divine power terminating upon the same people. And I have a lot more to say here, and I could quote Augustine, and I could quote Cyril of Alexandria, but I'm not. Well, I'll quote Cyril. Hand in the divine scripture means power. Isn't that great? You read the old hand, the guy's like, oh yeah, but aren't you supposed to do like Hebrew word studies and show me how many times the concordance uses it and then tell the people, the Bible uses the word hand 846 times. And the kids are going, wow, pastor knows a lot. And the teenagers are going, no, he just did a search. It's right here. That's not what they did. They just went, you know why? Because their blood was bibbling, like Spurgeon said. Hand in the divine scripture means power. So our Lord knew the metaphor. He knew what the verbal sign signified, power and execution, terminating on creatures. In this case, all the sheep of Christ throughout, I think, all the ages, preserving them from all enemies and all odds that come against them. So here are my contemplations. I have three. The first is we must distinguish between God and not God in all of our interpretations of Scripture. You already kind of do it. I just kind of nudged you along a little. Second, we must take our doctrine of God and Trinity with us while interpreting Holy Scripture. We should do that. And then third, we must take our doctrine of not God creatures with us while interpreting Holy Scripture. God uses creatures signified by words, which, by the way, words are creatures. God uses creatures signified by words to manifest to creatures something of his glory, that we might in turn acknowledge him as the God he has revealed himself to be. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this exercise in trying to understand your word better. Pray that you would help all of us to be better interpreters of it, better understanders of it, so that we might know and love you more, serve you better, realize just how much we are contingent upon your will to create and dependent upon your power to preserve, either preserve us outside of grace or change us and bring us into the new creation of grace. We thank you for the divine hand that keeps the sheep of Christ until that great day. We pray that you would help us as we take in these lectures to be better Christians, more in love with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be more grateful in the way we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.